Good to have you with us today, and we hope that we'll have a wonderful time in the Word of God today from Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Please, would you turn there? Let me say with a prayer. Father, we rely upon you that your work of grace will be done and manifested, that your servant would be anointed in a special way by the Holy Spirit, so that the manifestation thereof will be such that though speaking, the result will be as if the Lord Jesus Christ himself would have spoken, if in flesh and blood he had been the one to deliver the message according to the needs of the saints, and also of those who are not yet your saints. In Jesus Christ's name, we do pray. Amen. On February 7, 1991, a former Roman Catholic priest named Jean-Bertrand Aristide became president of Haiti. Aristide was a socialist and a dictator similar to Hugo Chavez of Venezuela, and similar to Chavez's successor, Nicolas Maduro Moros, who has been president, so-called, of Venezuela since 2013. Aristide sought to apply a version of Marxism called liberation theology. Liberation theology postulates that people who have been or who are oppressed, be it economically or socially, that these people do no wrong if they rose against their presumed oppressors and in turn became to oppress their former oppressors. Perhaps in listening to this, you may correlate liberation theology with critical race theory. Or you may correlate it with the riots of Antifa and the like that have been supported by the mainstream media. And if you do so, you are right. The only institution remaining in Haiti at that time to stop Mr. Aristide was the army. And indeed, on September 30, 1991, the army deposed him. At that time, the President of the United States had just deposed a dictator in Panama, Manuel Noriega, for nearly the same reasons. So he understood the stakes in Haiti. And therefore, despite the pressure of Canada and France, the U.S. was willing to let time pass until the next round of elections in Haiti. In fact, during that time of so-called embargo over Haiti by the first President Bush, business between Haiti and the United States grew. But unfortunately, both for that president and for Haiti, he lost his own election in November 1992. By 1994, President Clinton sent troops to Haiti to reestablish Mr. Aristide. All oppositions were crushed. Aristide returned with much more power than he had had before he had been ousted. And this question was raised. What do you do with those who had participated one way or another in his ouster 3 years earlier? And three answers and approaches to that question were proposed. To that question, the United States asked the armistice for those who were guilty of participating in the ouster of this quote-unquote duly elected president. So for the U.S., no armistice, no peace. The Association of Haitian Protestant Churches that were invited to be part of the reconciliation discussion, they argued that without confession, there cannot be armistice. Many pastors argued that Aristide himself was guilty. The coup came in reaction to the abuse of power and summary imprisonment of his opponents. So for them, no confession, no reconciliation. And Aristide himself responded to the United States that justice had to be satisfied. Of course, justice toward his opponents, but not toward him. So for him, no justice, no armistice. And this has lingered ever since. And the problems with Haiti come from the fact that justification had never occurred. Each of these three parties raise an aspect of the issue of guilt versus justification. The U.S., some guilts are so heavy that no one can pay them unless these guilts be wiped out through forgiveness. That's a sad reality. The Association of Protestant Churches are also right. Guilt cannot be removed or forgiven unless the guilty pleaded guilty. If you don't recognize or confess your guilt, how can we say you are absolved of it? And for Mr. Aristide, justice is never satisfied if the guilty never bears the penalty of violating it. So if justice says you commit a crime and you should be punished for it, and when you commit the crime and justice does not punish you for it, so justice is never going to be satisfied. In these three positions, ladies and gentlemen, lie the challenge of justifying the ungodly with which God dealt. The first one, we bear before God a burden of guilt that we could never pay on our own. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 calls it the handwriting of requirements that was against us. We preached on that last week. And we saw last week that the dossier mounted against us was heavy and airtight, incontestable, undeniable. This handwriting that was against us was an airtight accusation, an indictment, and verdict. And the second thing we saw is that not only that, the decree, the holy decree, which spells out the dossier, is contrary to who we are and what we can do. And that decree is the requirements which are, well, contrary to us. So the guilt upon human being is without remedy. The law that defines the guilt is impossible for us to fulfill. Only forgiveness can wipe out such a guilt. So no forgiveness, no peace. But the Association of Protestant Churches was also right. Unless the guilty pleaded guilty and recognized the guilt, then he will receive only the punishment predicted by the law. Since there is no guilt to remove, you say you are not guilty. As Christ challenged some of the Jews in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, unless you repent, unless you confess, unless you plead guilty to God, you will all likewise perish, because the dossier is not going to go away. So no confession, no forgiveness. And even though Mr. Aristide did not apply his maxim to his own flagrant and criminal violations of Haitian law, he was right in principle. How can one be just toward the law if one violates the law in not punishing the guilty? As Leviticus chapter 5 verse 17 says, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know that he had violated the law, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. So how could justice be ever satisfied when the law says, you do those things, you shall be punished, and you do those things, and you are not punished? So no justice, no forgiveness. To deal with the airtight culpability of human beings, God had to find a way to be just while justifying the ungodly. They had a way for God to satisfy the demands of those three positions while still forgiving people for their sins. And keeping all human beings under guilt and letting them go to eternal punishment would violate his love. And exonerating human beings who do not confess their trespasses and sins would be moot and of no avail. Discharging the guilty without any payment to his own justice would make him, God, a violator. So what is God's solution to the guilt of humanity? A guilt that neither force of persuasion, nor deceit disguised as philosophy and wisdom, nor mysticism, nor behavioral austerity could assuage. What did God do so that forgiveness could be granted, that the guilty would be contrite, and that justice would be satisfied? What did God do? God did this, that we can declare we are effectively justified only in Christ, because in Christ and Him alone, we are inevitably exonerated. And to say so, in Paul's own words, we can repeat Colossians 2:14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The words that are pertinent to us for today's sermon are these: having wiped out, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Hallelujah. In this portion of scriptures, listeners, we can discern three main points that the apostle made about our justification in Christ. The first thing is that Christ absolves us from our guilt. He wiped it out. The second thing is that Christ abolished the source of our guilt. The very thing that tells us that we are guilty, Christ take it out of the table. And He has taken it out of the way. The way of dealing with us is no longer through that document. It's true. Still, morality has to be achieved, but it's not going to be through that system. The third thing is how Christ justly accomplished the two, by having nailed it to the cross. And Paul states the results first: the wiping out, the absolution of our sins, and the act that made it possible, he declared it last, having nailed it to the cross. We'll follow that sequence, and we'll tell you as strongly as we can that we are justified only in Christ, because in Christ and Him alone are we completely absolved from our guilt. How could Paul be clearer in saying that having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us? Wiped out. Be it the requirements God imposes to nature, all those that are prescribed through Scripture, no human being escapes the authority and domination of God's law. Whether you come to church or you never come to church, whether you have ever heard of God or not, God has put His law in nature, and God has put His law in Scripture, and you are without excuse. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, Paul argues that God embedded a message in the fabric of his universe. And this message is what God is like. Every square inch of the universe, you dissect it, has a message in it, and it is this. This is who, what I look like. God created the universe in such a way that the elements of his Godhead, his invisible attributes, and the like would be clearly seen, unmistakably seen by those who are not prejudiced against God. Romans 1:18 tells us that the only way you would miss God in nature is by unrighteous suppression of the truth about God. As Paul says so in Romans. You cannot miss God when you look at nature unless you are suppressing what nature is saying. You are not going to see someone being raised and look at nature and say, oh, evolution. That's not what comes naturally. What comes naturally is, oh, wow, look at what someone has done. This is great. What a person. Where does that come from? God made it to be that way. And the only way you do not respond to that message is by suppressing it. That's what Romans 1:18 is telling us. So God has revealed himself in nature to gear humankind toward righteousness. That revelation is, according to Scripture, is law to mankind. What is in nature that you perceive is a law to you. And not following God's directives in nature or in Scripture triggers God's wrath. That's what Romans says. The wrath of God is revealed against all those unrighteous acts of suppressing the truth that God has in nature so that people are inexcusable. The dossier can be mounted against human beings only on the basis of the law of nature. Whether God's law is seen in nature or in Scripture, we can respond to God's law in one of two ways. We can choose to fulfill its requirements, which we are not able to do, or we may violate it and pay its penalties. Those are the two options. We cannot exclude ourselves from the dominion of God's law, be it in nature or in Scripture. And they are not against each other. These are the only two choices you have as a human being. Obey God's law perfectly or suffer its consequences fatally. Those are your choices. Those are your options. They are not choices, they are options. Okay. And we have already seen that no one can reach that high. No one can fulfill God's requirements perfectly. So we are left with one inevitable and irremediable situation. Suffer the full consequences from violating God's expectations. That's what human beings are left with. The requirements are contrary to us. They are of a different standard. They are not in our camp, in our level. The holiness of God that God requires is unreachable for us. It's contrary to our nature, our search, our desires. The requirements are that way. And our moral debt to God surpasses our ability to pay it off. The only way to pay off our moral debt to God is by its being wiped out, eliminated, erased, blotted out, absolved. That's the only way that debt can be paid. And that is what Paul declares that the believer has in Christ. The verb translated by wipe out in my New King James Version literally means to cover something as to make it disappear. In Scripture, it is used both negatively and positively. It is used negatively toward those who declare themselves to be enemies of God, those who cause trouble to God's ministry and to God's people. Thus, David prayed to God regarding the evildoers who use the worst tactics to defy God's work. He said in Psalm 119, verse 14, "Let the iniquity of these fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Leave them in their state, and don't eradicate their sins." Building the wall around Jerusalem was crucial. In fact, among the markers given to determine the beginning of the 70 heptads, or periods of 7 years of Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, the decree of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2, 8 is the point of departure. So that book is very important and significant in God's plan. So building and rebuilding Jerusalem was crucial. Yet evildoers use all kinds of trickery, lies, deceptions, abuse of power, and the like to counter God's plan. So in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 5, Nehemiah prayed this way: "Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." Jeremiah prayed the same when even some who claim to be prophets and family members rose against him in opposition to God's words. So Jeremiah said in chapter 18, verse 23, "Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. But let them be of the throne before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger." Let me tell you, you stand yourself in opposition to the redemption that Jesus Christ provides. I'm telling you, your sins shall not be blotted out. Neither David, nor Nehemiah, nor Jeremiah doubted that these people had violated God's law. All human beings are sinners, lawbreakers before God. But they can be so arrogant that they could go beyond return, beyond any possibility of receiving forgiveness. That's the negative aspect of one's sin never being wiped out. And friend, know that. If you harden your heart and refuse to repent of your sins, you have by default chosen this option. Your sins will not be wiped out. You will bear the full brunt of God's judgment. That's scripture. That's not me being mean. That's you being irresponsible with your soul. But you do not have to. The verb here translated by wiped out is used positively toward those who are contrite and repentant. Even those who committed some of the most atrocious, heinous, criminal sins imaginable or unimaginable. Look at the end of Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And read from there through verse 14. You read, "Having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out." Do you see that he puts as equal forgiveness and wiping out? Paul is using forgiven and wiped out as synonymous. The guilt of your sins can be absolved only through forgiveness. And only in Christ can you receive such a complete absolution of your guilt. Only in Christ. Once, the burden of David's guilt for the adultery and murders, plural, that he had committed, trying to cover that adultery. That burden of guilt was so severe that even his bones grew old, cracking within him. Day and night, he said, he felt as if God's hand were crushing him. So he tried everything, and it was getting worse. So one day he prayed for forgiveness. In fact, he didn't go around it. When he started praying, right at the beginning of his first sentences, that's exactly what he asked in Psalm 51 verse 1. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your mercies, blot out my transgressions." Having thus acknowledged his sins and made known his transgression to God, David said in Psalm 32, he was suddenly delivered. His sins were wiped out. Isaiah preached that same hope to those who had gone to captivity because of their disobedience to God's law. Speaking as God's mouthpiece, the prophet assured the people in Isaiah 42 verse 22. He says, "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions. They have disappeared. And like a cloud your sins, they have disappeared. Return to me, for I have redeemed you primarily from your slavery to sin." That's the promise Peter preached to the crowd at Solomon's portico after he had miraculously made the lame man walk. The walking of the lame man, that's what the trickers want to dwell upon. But the whole thing was to tell these people that very message in Acts chapter 3 verse 19. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Friend, you really have these two options. Either you suffer the consequences of your guilt to the full force of the law, or your guilt by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ is wiped out. Jeffrey Edward Epstein chose to suffer. David chose to be absolved. Jeffrey Epstein was a very successful and powerful financier until the law caught up with his dark sides of terrible sex crimes and offenses. He could not escape. The dossier mounted against him was airtight, incontestable, undeniable. So the night of August 10, 2019, he took his own life. He died with his guilt. You know, David's sins were even worse than Jeffrey's. Nobody said that Jeffrey Epstein committed murder. David caused many people to die. Many innocent people. Many. Yet he confessed his heinous sins. And believe it, they were wiped out. Friend, you can choose to be non-repentant like Jeffrey Epstein, even if you would have committed sins that are less grievous than what he did. Or you can choose to be repentant like David. No amount of money, no extent of political connection, no weight of social and political power, no breadth of knowledge can remove your guilt before God. But we repent and confess to Jesus Christ, and you are completely absolved of your guilt. Using the same verb, the Bible promises great relief
for the saints. To the saints in the dead church of Sardis, Christ promised, even though everybody is dead around you, this is what I promise in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess, I will declare his name in a glorious manner before my Father and before his angels. I mean, you stand while everybody is sitting. You stay while everybody is leaving. You cling to the word of God while everybody is going to find the wishy-washy things. Christ said, ha ha, I'll bring attention to your name. To the multitude from the great tribulation and those who would be ushered into complete newness, God promises to wipe away every tear from their eyes. I mean, no grief at all. Everything is just wiped out. My friend, the options are before you. You can be either Jeffrey Edward Epstein or King David. You can bear the brunt of the consequences of God's law or the forgiveness of his grace in Jesus Christ by having your sins wiped out, by being absolved completely from your guilt. But that is not even all. In Christ, not only is your guilt absolved, but the very document that declared you guilty is rendered moot and ineffective as never to condemn you again. It is taken out of the way, out of discretion, out of the table. Because indeed we are justified only in Christ. Because in Christ, condemning power of the law is effectively abolished. Ha! You know, someone would use a weapon and kill someone with it, and they destroy that weapon. The condemning power of the law is abolished, and he has taken it out of the way. You see, the objective pronoun it in the phrase, what is the it which is taken out of the way? The verse tells us, the handwriting of requirements which was contrary to us. The power and authority of the law to condemn us have been taken out of the way. They are removed from the table of discussion as means by which a person is justified before God. This it was an impediment in the relationship between God and us. God has taken it out of the way. So he wiped out the writing and took out of the way the document that formulated the writing and indictment. When you are in Christ, that portion of God's law is moot to you. It does not apply. It is off the table. It is out of the way. Paul said the same to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 15. Having abolished, you see, that's not my word. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the condemnation part, that is the law of commandments contained in, you see this? That portion that is contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Not the ordinances themselves, but the part in the ordinances that is contrary to us, that acts in opposition to us, that is, so to speak, in enmity against us, that part is abolished toward us
when we're in Christ. God establishes a new system of accountability. It's not that we are void of accountability. Still, whatever the law requires, the penalty for our not keeping it no longer falls upon us. The penalty for not keeping that portion of the law no longer falls upon Hans Bernard. It falls upon Jesus Christ. That effect of the law is eliminated as far as we being in Christ are concerned. I break the law and I come to repent, and God doesn't look at me. He looks at Jesus Christ. And he says, okay, you already paid for that. Now we no longer have to suffer the brunt of the penalty. If or when we sin, we can ask forgiveness. The wiping out keeps repeating itself. Every morning, every evening, every day, every hour. The form of the verb defines exactly what it says. It is something that is done once for all. It's almost that you paid for something and you go to the store and you give your receipt and say, I'm here to come pick up my goods. All paid for. And you keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it. What does that mean? Does that mean the moral demands of the law are no longer binding upon us? Does that mean we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments? Paul posited that thought in Romans chapter 6, verse 15. In fact, he asked the same question that I just asked. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Absolutely not. Don't take it that way, because that's not the way God puts it. According to Romans 6, we are constrained by the prescription of the law, but we are absolved from the condemnation of the law. God takes upon himself to chastise us according to his wise and holy counsel. It's no longer the law that does that. And I can tell you, this is even more fearful. It is a terrible thing to fall in the hand of the living God. God will judge, not the law. That's what the author to the Hebrews said in chapter 13, 4. He declares, but fornicators and adulterers, the law? No, God will judge. God will judge. Not the handwriting in relation to the law. As believers, our effort to be righteous should be even stronger than when we were not believers. Paul said to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey in it in its lust. Don't do that. Don't let a smidgen of sin has any power over you. Before Christ, your flesh dictated your spiritual state. In Christ, your spiritual state should dictate the behavior of your flesh. Do not let your flesh take over anymore. Subdue it. The law remains good and binding to guide us to fulfill God's will. When we became a believer, thou shalt not murder does not change from forbidden to allowed at our own discretion. It does not. No. None of the moral imperatives or requirements of God changes. None of them. The use of these imperatives or requirements of as means or manner or system of accountability to God change. Same moral imperatives, but different accountability. We never were able to reach that high anyhow. We never could. Christ fulfilled the demands of these imperatives and requirements. Not only that, he also satisfied the indictments, the verdict that these imperatives and requirements demanded. So, regarding both the positive imperatives and the negative sanctions of God's moral requirements, we are exonerated. Why? Because all charges were laid on someone else. Let me try this illustration. Have you ever watched the defense strategies of Matlock or Perry Mason? I love detective and law stuff. They both have the same strategies. Once convinced that their client is innocent, you know what they do? They turn into detective and prosecutors to find who committed the crime. And once they reveal who committed the crime, that absolves their clients. I mean, every time. So whenever I'm watching this, whoever chose Perry Mason or Matlock for their lawyer, I say, hey, he did not commit the crime. I know that. So the worst of the thing is to see how Matlock or Mason is going to find who committed the crime. It's very clever. And somehow they all have a way. Well, they all say, I did it. I say, yeah, right. Human beings are that way. So what I want to tell you, as Christ's client, all the guilt is going to fall on someone else. And that's where the illustration breaks down. That someone else is Christ himself. But that doesn't absolve you from doing what the law requires, even though you are not bearing the guilt of it. It's just that it is a different accountability system. It's no longer the handwriting, but it is God himself with you. And he says to you, adulterers, fornicators, laxest, God will judge. I'm telling you, when God slaps you, it hurts. Sometimes I'm telling you, your bones crack. And his hands is crushing you day and night. And that is exactly so. How did that happen that God is able to do that? That is exactly what the end of the verse declares us. How God was able to satisfy all those three elements in regard to justice. The end says he has taken it out of the way by having nailed it to the cross. This means, brethren, we are justified only in Christ, because in Christ and him alone, God's justice is satisfactorily accomplished. He has nailed it to the cross. Perhaps have you heard someone in the past telling you that there was a practice in ancient culture whereby a debt paid was pierced with a nail, just as we today sometimes burn, for example, a mortgage that has been paid off. Okay, we burn it off, you know, it's paid off, and they used to nail it. That's a very nice story, but except there is no record of such a practice anywhere. There is no record among the Jews or among the Greeks. Perhaps some Asians may have done something like that. They would say, hey, because the word in Greek for nail began with that big X, and therefore they would put a big X on it and nail it. Beautiful story. I mean, there was a hint that there was a story like that in the book of 3 Maccabees and chapter 4. I went and read the whole thing. I couldn't find it. Whatever imagery we find in this passage comes from Paul himself. The nailing of Jesus on the cross is equal to the nailing of the handwriting of our guilt and the vindictive power of the law. It is talking about substitution. Elsewhere, the Bible uses strong and stark language in describing the personification of our guilt and our sin in Jesus on the cross. I mean, some of those language, I read at them, had they not been used by Paul, I would have called them sacrilegious. The Bible uses such language that he was made a curse for us. He was made sin for us. That's how personified the substitution was. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Can you imagine that kind of personification and unification of the substitution and whatever shun that you want to add to it? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul declared, for he made him who knew no sin, do you hear this? To be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And let me add, in him alone. Do you see the kind of language Scripture is using? I'm telling you, had it been anybody else but in Scripture, I would have called it sacrilegious. That's the language of substitution. That is, in lieu of us, he was the cursed one. In substitution to us, he was sin and sinner. And he paid it all to satisfy God's justice. Therefore, in Christ, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. You shall have dominion over it. The demands of the law are no longer burdensome or grievous. No, whoever is in Christ loves and thinks on whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, whatever is of any virtue, whatever is praiseworthy. People who are in Christ, that's what they love and think about. These are the things upon which person who are in Christ must dwell. Paul told the Philippians, and through them, he also told us. The collusion of transgressions and trespasses on the one hand, and the demands of the law on the other hand, were symbolically nailed to the cross by Christ being nailed on the cross. They blended. And when Christ was nailed on the cross to die, all those things died. They were personified in him. And that's the only way God can be both just and at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The only way. And if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, perhaps someone might yell at us or at you or at us, no forgiveness, no peace. But we can answer. As Paul said in Romans chapter 5 verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps someone else might tell us, no confession, no reconciliation.
we do have an answer to such a person. We can answer what Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. Just as Epstein? No. Just as David. David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes, not imparts, imputes, put to your credit the righteousness apart from that document that was nailed. And he said, I'm telling you, that thing of having your sin wiped out, I'm telling you, it's awesome. Maybe David went dancing. And maybe people heard him yelling, blessed, 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 blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Awesome. And I'm telling you, if you have never felt the joy of being forgiven from your sin, you know nothing of what I'm talking about. Or perhaps someone else will say to you, oh, no justice, no forgiveness. And if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have an answer for that person too. You can say to that person what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, outside of that system, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's real. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And you want to know if you were to make a public declaration what you would say in that end? It is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all. To all. Be it David or Jeffrey Edward Epstein, to all and on all who just believe. Believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. In Christ, your guilt is absolved. Your debt is cleared. You are acquitted from your indictment. You are declared innocent from your accusations and accusers. You are found innocent from your persecution. You are pronounced not guilty before God's tribunal. You are discharged from all dossiers. You are vindicated from all pursuits. You are exculpated from all culpability. Your sins are wiped out by faith in Jesus Christ. And in Him alone, you are justified before God. So, my friend, I beg you, choose that option. Do not try to face the blunt of God's judgment on your own. Don't be that stupid. Choose what David chose, the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven, against whom God does not hold judgment. Choose
justification by faith in Christ and Him alone. Let us pray.
Father, thank you that my sins are blotted out. And every day I come to you despite efforts, and you blot it out again. Even if I were to come 70 times 7 in one day, you will blot them out again and again and again. How blessed is the person whom God does not hold accountable for his own culpability, but to whom he imputes righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. And in him I pray.